Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, thank you for this day that you have given us, for this weather that we can enjoy, for this opportunity that we have to be here and to look at your word. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. I pray that you'd be at work in our hearts, that you would grant us faith and repentance, that you would make worshipers of us, and that your Son would be exalted and magnified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight comes from the sixth verse of John 14, which reads, Jesus said to him, I alone am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Absolutely no one comes to God the Father except through me. Who is Jesus Christ? That is the answer, that the question that every single person in human history has to come to grips with. Is he simply a good moral teacher? Is he a prophet, a freedom fighter against Rome, or is he the long-awaited Jewish Messiah? Everyone must be able to answer Jesus' question to the Jewish religious leaders, what think you about the Christ? Or as he put it to the Apostle Peter, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? It is the single most important question that everyone in human history will have to face, for how they answer it will determine their eternal fates. Because every single person in this room tonight will be dead within a few short years. We'll be buried 6 feet underground, where worms and maggots will eat on our flesh. And while a marker may adorn our grave, within a few short years, no one will remember our name. The most frequent visitor to our grave will be the lawnmower, the guy driving the lawnmower. And he could care less about who we are. Instead, that guy in the lawnmower will be like you are today, so preoccupied with the visible world that he forgets about the invisible. He is so concerned about living that he forgets about dying. He spends so much time planning and scheming and preparing for a better tomorrow, a better education, a better job, a better family, a better life, that he forgets to prepare for eternity. He is oblivious to the fact that he is mortal, that his own conscience condemns him, that he is morally responsible before God, and that he will soon appear before God's judgment seat. And that groundskeeper, like so many of you, routinely used the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word. He ignores Christ. He fails to worship Christ. He doesn't spend a second of his day thinking about Christ. He thinks Christmas has to do with Santa Claus rather than Jesus' birth. He thinks Easter has to do with bunnies and chocolate rather than Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. And he pretends that everything is right with his soul, that he is good enough for heaven. And someday that groundskeeper will shortly follow in your footsteps and be buried 6 feet underground, where worms and maggots will eat upon his flesh, while the fires of hell will lash his soul. I implore you, therefore, on God's behalf, make God the study of your life. Make his word your constant guide. For the sake of your eternal soul, hear the footsteps of death approaching and give yourself no rest until you have answered the question for yourself of who Jesus is. The first question we must answer tonight then is, who does Jesus Christ claim to be? The first answer the Bible provides is that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Time after time, the Jews sought to kill Jesus for calling God his Father and thereby making himself equal with God. For instance, when he was questioned why he healed on the Sabbath day, Jesus replied that my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. The very next verse tells us, however, that for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Again, when Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, he declared himself to be the great I Am, the uncreated, self-sufficient, self-existent, unchangeable, limitless one who has no beginning, no end, no need, and no weakness. And at that declaration of deity, the crowd again picked up stones to stone him. In yet another place, Jesus proclaimed that I and the Father are one. And again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Finally, when directly asked the night before he was crucified by the Jewish high priest whether he was, quote, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, end quote, he replied, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him worthy of death. The night before his death, as he was talking with his disciples, Jesus told Thomas, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. But Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go back to the Father. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by his innumerable miraculous signs, his divine healing, including raising from the dead on three separate occasions, his power over nature, and his authority over demons. In fact, Jesus told the religious authorities that if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by his authority to forgive sins, a prerogative that belongs to God the Father and God alone. The deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by God the Father twice calling out from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Finally, the deity of the God-man Jesus Christ is clearly attested to by the authority with which he taught. For the Apostle John tells us that the soldiers of the Jewish high priest returned to the Sanhedrin and reported that no one ever spoke like this man. And when Jesus had concluded his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the eternal, living, reproduction or begetting of God. For the Bible declares that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we behold his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did the Bible describe the God-man Jesus Christ as, quote, the Word? It is because, as Christian apologist and author C.S. Lewis put it, quote, we say the Father begets or produces the Son. We call it begetting, not making, because what the Father produces is of the same kind as himself. The Son exists because the Father exists. But there was never a time before the Father produced the Son. He is always, so to speak, streaming forth from the Father, like light from a lamp or thoughts from a mind. He is the self-expression of the Father. What the Father has to say, and there was never a time when he was not saying it. End quote. Jesus, therefore, is the idea, the thought, the self-reflection of the Father's image. We see this confirmed by Scripture, where Jesus is described as the image of God, as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his substance, sustaining all things by the power of his word, and also as the image of the invisible God. Finally, as quoted earlier, Jesus himself declares that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Therefore, Jonathan Edwards offers the following explanation. The Father is the deity existing in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son is the deity generated by God's understanding, or having an idea of himself and existing in that idea. Therefore, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. Jesus, therefore, is either God, or he is a liar, or a lunatic. Again, as C.S. Lewis argued, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often do say about Christ, that they're ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but they don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, C.S. Lewis argues, that we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may be, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Therefore, the Bible unequivocally makes clear that the God-man Jesus Christ is the eternally one and only Son of the Father. But secondly, the Bible tells us that the God-man Jesus Christ, though being of the very nature and essence of God, emptied himself of his divine privileges, took the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. Even though he was very God of very God, Jesus did not live to please himself, but rather became the submissive and obedient love slave to his Father, telling us that, quote, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, end quote. So in love was he with his Father that he declared to his disciples that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In another place, he declares, I can do nothing of myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I always do those things that please him. The very words that Jesus said and the works that he performed have been dictated to him by God the Father from eternity past. And so this God-man Jesus Christ is so fearfully awesome and unique in his moral excellencies and divine power that it can be barely grasped or fathomed. Yet he subjected himself to be born of a virgin and to take on the flesh and bones of his mere creatures. He became liable to get sick as we get sick, to get headaches as we get headaches, to be lonely as we get lonely, to grow weary and hungry as we grow weary and hungry. He was obedient to his parents. He grieved over death as we grieve. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet he did not sin. In short, the Bible declares that in all things he was made to be like us. Scripture tells us that the God-man Jesus Christ bore our pains and carried our sicknesses upon himself. He spent the years of his earthly ministry raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, mobility to the crippled, freedom to the demon-possessed, and food to the thousands who gathered to hear him because he had pity on them. And though he was often so poor that he had no place to lay his head, he gave of what little food, little money he had, to the poor. And though he was so meek and mild, that little children, in the simplicity of their faith, would flock to him, and he would embrace them and bless them. Furthermore, Scripture tells us that this God-man, Jesus Christ, was a friend of sinners, and that often resulted in his criticism by the religious authorities for eating and keeping company with notorious sinners. Not only did he count as friends those who had previously blasphemed God in their hearts, but he scandalously and publicly pardoned their sins to the outrage of the religious leaders. And his love was so amazingly gracious that he called to be his apostles the likes of Matthew, a tax collector who abused his power for personal gain, Peter, who would deny him 3 times the night before his crucifixion, and Judas, who was the one who betrayed him into the hands who would ultimately crucify him. And yet we crucified this perfect and sinless God-man, Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough for they 2,000 years ago, or for us, to ignore him, to ridicule him, or even to call him a liar or a lunatic. It wasn't enough for us to tell Jesus that he could have his religion, but that we would keep ours. Thank you very much. It wasn't enough for us to embrace tolerance and live and let live. No, instead, we hated the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. We had no room for his light in the darkness of our sin and debauchery. We refused to bow our knees to the absoluteness of his truth that threatens the idols of our hearts. We seek to shake off his conviction of sin, judgment, and righteousness that shapes at our consciences. We blaspheme him by rejecting his deity. We have already killed him in our hearts, and our rage demands that we kill the incarnate God-man physically to escape his witness. This is the ultimate act of self-idolatry and rebellion. In conclusion, therefore, the Bible makes absolutely clear that Jesus Christ became incarnate by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of a virgin named Mary, being both fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. God the Father delights in him as the eternal perfect image of himself, as the eternal perfect reflection of his essence, as the eternal perfect imprint of his nature, and as the eternal perfect expression of his glory. There is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three persons of the Godhead are equal in every perfection, and that these three are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, and worthy of precisely the same worship, confidence, and obedience. The second question we must try to answer tonight is why the God-man Jesus Christ is the exclusive means of salvation. After all, you may retort, don't all roads lead to heaven? Aren't all religions true? Aren't Allah and Buddha and the Jewish God and the Hindu gods all perfectly equal expressions of the same deity? Therefore, you argue, to believe in the exclusivity of the God-man Jesus Christ is to be a hate-filled, intolerant bigot. The biblical response, however, is that you are an arrogant, self-righteous fool that neither knows God nor yourself. For it is impossible to be forgiven and at peace with God apart from the death of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. For to do so, for to do otherwise, would be contrary to the immutable laws of God's nature and character, of his holiness and righteousness. First, the Bible tells us that we all have a terminal, eternally fatal disease. For the Scriptures make clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. The disease we have is that the very first man, Adam, desired his own glory rather than that of God. And you and I are no different. For the Bible declares, although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. That is a biblical standard of sin, worshiping anything other than God. God defines sin not by whether or to what extent it may hurt somebody else, but rather by whether or not it blasphemes him by failing to treasure, love, and worship him as the most satisfying, glorious, and beautiful being imaginable. The disease you have is not that you commit sins, but that you are sinful. You are by nature sin, not just your actions, but you yourselves. Your very nature, your very souls are sin. You're not a sinner because you commit sins, rather you are a sinner. Rather you commit sins because you are a sinner. In other words, the sins you commit do not make you a sinner. Rather, because you were already a sinner from the moment of conception, you sin. You sin out of the overflow of your sinful desires. You sin because you delight in your sin and want nothing to do with God. You sin because your heart is a sin factory that produces all kinds of filth and evil. You have a sin nature of inborn, spiteful rebellion against God that you cannot reform on your own. You cannot control it. You cannot tame it. You have become a slave. For Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't you know that the person you offer yourselves to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The Apostle John writes, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Whoever sins has neither seen God nor known him. Secondly, the Bible pronounces that this disease called our sin nature will result in eternal death. For the wages of sin, the Bible declares, is death. From birth, we remain under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. God has declared in his word that I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, my praises to a carved image. The Bible proclaims that the Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a consuming fire, a jealous God, who you have provoked to jealousy by what is not God. You have moved him to anger by your foolish idols. In another place, the Bible warns, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty. Therefore, the Bible makes clear that the wages of your self-idolatrous treason against your eternal Creator is eternal death. For out of righteous, jealous indignation, for the sake of his glory, God must try us in the furnace of affliction. For his own sake, he will do it. For how will he let his name be profaned? His glory he will not give to another, the Bible declares. And Jesus tells us that hell is an everlasting furnace of fire in outer darkness where you will be wailing and gnashing your teeth. It is the eternal destruction of your soul in fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will never die. The Bible warns you that you shall also drink in the wrath of the wine of God, which is poured out in full strength into the tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. But the Bible is also clear that God has provided us with a cure. For with as much hate as he hates you, God also loves his lost sheep. For the Bible declares that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. He himself declares that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly, because it is not the will of his Father that any of us should perish. But if God is all loving and all powerful and wants to save all of mankind from the wages of their sins, why does he not merely forgive and forget and take us all to heaven? It is because God's justice at his offended, it is because God's justice at his offended righteousness demands satisfaction. The book of Proverbs, for instance, declares, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." It is impossible, therefore, for God simply to forgive and forget your rebellion against him without himself also being evil. Either you will be made to drink the hell of the wrath of God, or somebody has to do it for you. And that somebody can only be the God-man Jesus Christ. Your spouse, your parents, your friends cannot pay the penalty of hell for you, even if they wanted to. Neither Muhammad, the Dalai Lama, the Pope, the animistic witch doctor, nor the blood of bulls and goats could pay the penalty of your hell for you. Rather, Scripture is clear that there is only one conceivable candidate to take your place under the wrath of God, and that is a person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the Bible provides us with five reasons why the immutable laws of God's nature and character, of his holiness and righteousness, necessitates the God-man, Jesus Christ. First, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh, for the Bible declares that God had to send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. The writer of Hebrews tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, referring to Jesus, had to share in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, because flesh and blood sinned against God, only flesh and blood could satisfy the wrath of God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 5 that the first man, Adam, prefigured the coming second Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Quote, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The blood of bulls and goats can never save anyone. The death of angels or other spirits can never save anyone. Rather, our atonement can only be made by the God-man Jesus Christ, because since human flesh and blood sinned against God, only human flesh and blood could satisfy the wrath of God. Secondly, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh that perfectly fulfilled the law of God. For Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He came to render to God the Father the perfect obedience that we never could in order to fulfill all righteousness. It is a logical and biblical impossibility that a person enter the punishment of eternal death, which all of us are from the moment of conception, could also pay the punishment of eternal death for someone else. A guilty man under the rightful punishment of death cannot also pay the rightful punishment of death for another guilty man. If your punishment is death, and you can only die once, you can logically only pay for your crime and not another's. Therefore, only a perfect, sinless, innocent sacrifice in human flesh, not already under eternal judgment, could pay someone else's eternal judgment. Only a perfect, sinless, innocent sacrifice in human flesh, who is not in need of a Savior himself, could serve as a Savior for the rest of humanity. Consequently, only a perfect, sinless, innocent sacrifice in human flesh that perfectly fulfilled all of the law of God could serve as the atoning sacrifice for mankind's sins. And since no man in human history has ever satisfied that requirement, only the pure and holy God in human flesh could. Third, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh, who became a perfect and merciful high priest. For again, the author of Hebrews tells us that it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. A few chapters later, the author explains that though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, the God-man Jesus Christ had not previously been imperfect or disobedient, but rather it was through suffering that his untested yet perfect obedience to God the Father was tested and found to still be perfect. And as a result of having been perfected, the Bible tells us that he became the author of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. Not only that, but Scripture is clear that in all things he was morally indebted to become like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, because he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. As our high priest, he lives to make intercession for us before the throne of God the Father, and give us the aid of his grace when we need it, in the measure that we need it. Neither Muhammad or the Dalai Lama, the Pope or the animistic witch doctor, nor any animal sacrifice can fulfill this role of high priest, because due to their sins, they cannot enter into the throne room of heaven. Nor, due to their mortality, can they serve as a living eternal high priest. Nor do they have any power or grace or righteousness with which to bestow on us. Therefore, only the God-man Jesus Christ, innocent and righteous, eternal and holy, tempted yet sinless, can fulfill the role of high priest, without which there could be no atonement for sins. Fourth, the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh, whose shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement for sin. Our sin against an eternal God demands an eternal damnation. Our sin against an infinite God demands an infinite retribution. Our sin against a God unfathomable in his holiness and his righteousness demands a vengeance and wrath equally unfathomable. Therefore, only a sacrifice that was fully God could fully satisfy the eternal, infinite, unfathomable hell of God's wrath for just one individual, much less the millions who would end up putting their trust in him. The Bible makes this clear in the third chapter of John. Quote, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, in order that whoever is trusting in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever is trusting in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He who is trusting in him is not condemned, but he who is not trusting is condemned already, because he has not trusted in the name of the one and only Son of God. He who is trusting in the Son has everlasting life, and he who is not trusting the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Catch the connection there between verses 14 and 15. The sacrifice of the God-man Jesus Christ is necessary as the only means for sinful man to be redeemed and reconciled to God. In other words, because the God-man Jesus Christ was fully God, he alone was able to enter into heaven with a better sacrifice of his own blood in order to purify us from all sin and thereby enable us to live together with him in the presence of God the Father. For the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then it also tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The blood of mere mortals alone cannot atone for sin. But rather, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The fifth and final reason that the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh is because, the fifth and final reason that the effectual sacrifice for sin could only be God in human flesh, who was raised from the dead with the same body he had lived and died in, but only after it had been transformed into an incorruptible, imperishable, resurrected body. Because through the first man, Adam, we inherited a mortal body. Now through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we inherit an immortal body. For as Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, for since by one man death came, by one man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in the first man, Adam, all die, even so in the second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, all who believe in him shall be made alive. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown as a natural body. It is raised as a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have become the and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, if God had not come in flesh, our bodies would forever remain in the grave. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, the Bible tells us that our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. In conclusion, we have seen that the scriptures provide five reasons why the immutable and unchangeable laws of God's nature and character, of his holiness and righteousness, demands that the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God the Father is only possible through the sacrificial death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. One, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, because since human flesh and blood sinned against God, only human flesh and blood could satisfy God's wrath. Two, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, who was innocent, because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Three, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, who became a perfect and merciful high priest. Four, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, whose shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement for sin. And five, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, because through the resurrected second Adam, Jesus Christ, we inherit an immortal body and are freed from the curse of sin. If the God-man Jesus Christ were not the exclusive means of salvation, God the Father would be a cruel monster, not worth one trillisecond of your worship. Those who believe that all religions are equally true, equally valid, and equally lead to God often argue that if Jesus Christ is the one and only means of salvation, then God must be cruel. The opposite, however, is true. For if all religions lead to God, why then did God kill his one and only son? If God didn't have to sacrifice his son to save a fallen humanity, but rather did so out of sadistic choice, he would be a cruel child molester of cosmic proportions. If Allah, Buddha, or any run-of-the-mill religion could save you from an eternity in hell, then God is evil personified, who needlessly humiliated and killed his own son. Unless, of course, Christianity is false, which then destroys your premise that all religions are equally true, which then means that Christianity must be the only true religion, because as we just saw, it is the only one that completely and fully satisfies the immutable and unchangeable laws of God's nature and character, of his holiness and righteousness. The third and final question we must answer is what happens to those who have never heard of Christ. The question usually takes two forms. One, what happened to those who lived and died before the God-man Jesus Christ walked this earth? And second, what happens to those who have lived and died after his incarnation, but have never ever heard of him? First, what happens to those who walked the earth before Christ dead? The Bible is clear that only Jewish people who, by penitent faith, looked ahead to the future at the coming promised Messiah, who would serve as their Passover lamb, were saved. In other words, while we today are saved by looking back on the God-man Jesus Christ sacrificed on Calvary, they were saved by looking forward to his sacrifice on Calvary. There is no distinction between how they and we are saved. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood and righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ. But the Bible is also clear that all those, including those of Jewish blood, who do not share this penitent faith, died in their sins and are condemned to an eternity in hell. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say that God intentionally kept the mystery of Christ hidden from the eyes of Gentile hearts, allowing them to walk for a time in ignorance and in their own ways, as he for a season developed his redemptive plan in the most perfect way imaginable through the Jewish people. So they are very much like the second category of people. Those who have walked the earth since Christ lived, but who died without ever hearing his name. The Bible is emphatically clear that apart from personal penitent faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. For God declares that nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As Jesus said in tonight's text, I alone am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Absolutely no one comes to God the Father except through me. The Bible describes Jesus as the one, only, and final sacrifice for sins, of which no other can either be offered or accepted by God. In another place, Scripture makes clear that apart from this personal knowledge received from hearing of the God-man Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. For, quote, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, end quote. In another place, the Bible tells us that God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not Allah, not Buddha, nor any other so-called God. Rather, forgiveness of sins and peace with God is only possible through the imputation of Christ's blood and righteousness that comes through repentance and faith. Before we leave this third question of what happens to those who have never heard of Christ, it is essential to note that its premise is entirely man-centered narcissism, dressed up as a question of fairness or equality. It puts God rather than men in the docket. It is a feeble attempt to annul God's judgments and condemn him that we may be justified. The Bible responds to such pompous arrogance by commanding silence, for quote, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common uses? End quote. You neither know how righteous and holy God is, nor how sinful and vile you are. For as we have already seen, the Bible declares that you are evil personified without any defense or justification before God. You are not good. You are not innocent. You have no self-righteousness. You are a moral monster who is just as grotesque in your hideous treason against God as any devil of hell. You are unlovable, nay, repulsively disgusting in God's eyes, with the rightful judgment of eternal hell hanging over your heads. You are the walking scum of a creation that will one day applaud God's justice at ridding the universe of your wickedness. And the only thing that God owes you is eternal damnation from the moment that you were conceived. Just as God was under no obligation to save the demons of hell, so he is under no obligation to save you. God owes you no pity, no mercy, no charity. And the only reason you remain out of hell tonight and are here with a chance to repent and believe the gospel is owed solely to his divine, unfathomable, and unexplainable grace. God owes you nothing for any past good works you may have done. You are pure evil and wickedly corrupt and can have no hope of earning God's favor. Your sin against a holy and righteous God cannot be atoned for by tears, resolutions, good works, legalism, or any other effort on your part. Salvation is not of works, but only of God who calls. It is not a man who wills, nor of the man who runs, but only of God who shows mercy. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. You are completely hopeless and helpless before God, who alone decides whether and when to save you. And if he does save you, it isn't because he is making much of you, but rather so that you might be making much of him. In conclusion, therefore, God doesn't have to save anyone. He would be perfectly righteous and just if he only saved 1,000 human souls in all of human history, or if he only saved 100, or 10, or 1, or none at all. You have absolutely no moral claim on God for anything whatsoever. If, for instance, Warren Buffett came here tonight from Omaha and gave 10 of you $10 million, everyone in the media would be praising him for such extravagant generosity and benevolence. Only the most arrogant, self-righteous, pompous fool would suggest that it was unfair of Mr. Buffett for not giving everyone in this room, past, present, and future, $10 million. Only the most narcissist among you would argue that Mr. Buffett owed you $10 million simply for being in this room. Be stunned into silent worship, therefore, that God has graciously taken it upon himself to save anyone at all by the sacrifice of himself. For the Bible calls salvation an act of God's grace from start to finish. For we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. For the Bible declares that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's not a work, so that no one can boast. In another place, the scriptures make clear, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that man is justified apart from observing the law. Be astounded, therefore, at such extravagant grace, at such scandalous love. For in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies, the Bible declares to us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In another place, God tells us that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, who was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The reason why the God-man Jesus Christ is the exclusive way of salvation is because your sin is so vile. Hell is so real, but God's love is so great that he did the unthinkable in crucifying his one and only Son in order to save his lost sheep. If you will come to Christ, therefore, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. Cry out to him all night, therefore, until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has forgiven you and birthed you into a new creation. And he will grant you the faith and repentance leading to eternal life. For the Bible declares that the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And then your heart will echo with that famous hymn, there is just one way for you to come. There is just one road that will lead you home. There is just one gate to the realms of day. The blessed Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the way, the only way. Lovingly he calls, this the scriptures say, whoever will, let him come today. The blessed Jesus is the only way. There is just one smile that can cheer your path. There is just one name that can save from wrath. There is just one life that could ever atone. O blessed Jesus, it is yours alone. There is just one fount. There is just one cross. There is just one help for sinners lost. There is just one hope, all in all, to me. O blessed Jesus, it is none but you. I'll be available to talk if anyone wants to, but otherwise you're free to go.